Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, 32nd verse. The prophets, two words at the end. The whole book of Hebrews has one goal. We've talked about it over and over again. It talks about the object of faith. And it talks about faithing itself as the proper action that God's people ought to engage in. In times past, God spoke different ways, but in these times, last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. That Son is presented as the Creator of the world, the outraying of God's glory, the absolute proof coin, expression of His character, the one who completely finished the task by Himself of redeeming us and sat down with the work finished. He's presented as our high priest with mercy. He is presented as the first goer, which is the literal meaning of the word captain of our salvation. He is presented as the ultimate faither, and we then are admonished to make God and His Word the object of our faith, as the Son of God Himself did, and get involved in faithing action, which this whole book begins to concentrate on from about the fourth chapter onward. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Word of fear, lest the promise still laying on the shelf of God's Word lay there one day too long, and we then would forever miss the opportunity of picking it up and running with it. We're not to be like the Old Testament saints, who every time that the circumstances would appear to deny God's promises, they didn't just cease believing, doubt for a moment. They became disbelievers, turning on God, ready to believe anything except God's faithfulness to His Word. We are to be like the heroes of faith. And the 11th chapter of Hebrews is a gallery of faith's exploits. It opens not with a definition of faith, but a statement of faith's results. If you literally grab hold of God's Word and hang on, letting nothing shake your grip loose, their results, substance behind you, in the path that you walk will be left the proven fact that what God promised as hope becomes substance. You literally transubstantiate. They were afraid to translate it that way because of the Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But literally, faith is the transubstantiation of things hoped for. It pragmatizes or works out to be seen what was formerly not seen. Then the record starts out. You don't have to be super mystical. Faith is an ordinary, gutty action. Abel and Cain had a choice. God left them a place, defined a place, a time, and a method by which they could remain accepted of Him. Cain tried to do it his way. Abel simply obeyed God. Abel died in the natural. But we have the record. He was the accepted of God. Enoch, he only had one word from God. God named his kid Methuselah. When he dies, the end will come. But one statement by God, the mind-boggling concept that God would calendar the destruction of the globe by the heartbeat of His child. But it made old Enoch walk so straight for 300 years, he sailed off in the blue and was not, for God took him. Noah, God told him to destroy the world with rain. It never rained. He started building a boat. On you go, one after another. from simple things like a little lady dropping a scarlet cord down from her window. And when every section of the wall of Jericho went down, her little section stayed up. And our record keeps unfolding. And God intends to leap out of the book that faith is not something that lands on people out of the blue. It is something within the reach of every person, something that ordinary people can begin doing, something that takes courage, 90%, and the other ingredients fill in the remainder balance, and it's within the reach of all of us. And I'm now down to the prophets, and the same truth is leaping out. The king of the prophets was Isaiah, or rather Elijah, and he's the one that we're on. The most eloquent of the prophets was Isaiah in terms of his writing and the beauty of his phraseology, but old tough Elijah was the guy that hurt me worse than you. Old tough Elijah was the guy that could come, or his spirit would be the spirit that John came in. Elijah could stand on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I've already told you, Elijah is the one of two that I believe will be the last witnesses that God relies on in this earth. And I'm going to do something I've done in other contexts, but now do it completely tonight in order that we might finish with Elijah and move on. Elijah was an ordinary man. The New Testament says he was a man of like passions as we are. We were in the midst of examining Elijah as a man as we look at the faith of this man and see why God began to work the mighty exploits in him. We've already looked. He cared more about God's honor than himself. And Elijah, God was more important. He was in the desert place. God had said in Deuteronomy 11, if they worshiped idols, he'd shut up the heavens. He was in the driest place, where if it stopped raining, it would hurt him the most. And yet he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Now, I don't want to go over the groundwork again. You have to go to the New Testament to find that out. He comes into the Old Testament in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings with a conjunction, and Elijah the Tishbite, he's in the king's court. But before he got there, the New Testament has him praying earnestly that it won't rain in the desert. You don't have to be a superman to start where he started. A 10-year-old kid can do it. Everybody in Israel could have read the Bible as it existed. The scroll contained the truth. God had said it in the song of Moses that was carried into the promised land. But the only guy that cared enough to get concerned about it was the one that would suffer the most if God kept his word. And God's word had been uttered, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But God's word was not being carried out on earth. He said, worship idols, I'll shut up the heavens. They started worshiping idols in Jeroboam's day and kept on until Ahab and Jezebel. And it was still raining. So there was a contradiction between what God had said he would do for every child of God to read and what in fact was happening. You see, God's will is not automatic. A lot of theological garbage is spewed out of seminaries, and I have great respect for seminaries, but whether it's liked or not, theology is a field of philosophy. And if you don't know the philosophic background in theories of being and theories of knowledge, you can be captured by a theological viewpoint and not even know it. Most of the jaw-breaking theological words about God come out of German idealism, which is alien, by the way, to the realism of the New Testament view of reality. How many have heard words like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence? Those are theological words. Omniscient, God knows everything. All omni knowing. Omnipresence. God is everywhere. Omnipotent. God is all powerful. And you can see the theological students, I was one. You got to get through the final. So here you read the textbook, and it's hammered into you. God's omniscient, God's omnipotent, God's omnipresent. Logical nonsense, if they're all true. And we all know these conflicts that come to thought. Is God all-knowing? Can he know something? Can he know something that he cannot do? Or is there something God can do that he doesn't know he's going to do? And on you go. You've heard the classic that one kid came home from school in our church up north about to lose her faith because the teacher had asked her, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? I said, go back and, you've heard me before, go back and tell him, sure he can. But he's not that stupid. You can commit suicide tomorrow too, but I hope you're not that stupid. These are concepts of God that man's brain thinks through and carries to the end conclusion from some statement in God's Word. God is a person. The essence of that which keeps God as God is power. If you learn that, you can start making sense of theology. Along comes one crowd says, God is love. Well, sure he is. And thank God for the epistle writer that says it. But that poor fisherman had about as much knowledge of philosophy as I do the key fishing holes on the Galilean Sea. And there are those that think God just took each of these guys and they were like a pencil in his hand and he wrote his book. You ought to read the Greek. I isolated 13 grammatical errors in one chapter by Mark. God worked through these hunks of clay. When he got ready to lay his law down, he didn't choose an Amos. And I know it's nice and humble to dignify and deify ignorance. But notice when God reached that point of revelation, well, what the Greeks would call the themis of God, the unchanging, unvariable nature of God, which expressed his own righteousness. And there was going to be a breakthrough on the stage of history of a standard of living that would measure up to God's own standard. He didn't pick an Amos. He didn't even pick an Elijah. He picked one taught. And all the knowledge of the world at that day, Moses. When he got ready to unveil the suffering servant Messiah, he picked Isaiah. No one of the prophets as eloquent in communicative ability as Isaiah. And when he got ready to lay the fabric of the church down, he picked the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He picked Paul, not Peter, to lay that foundation. So don't ever put down education. Don't ever put down ignorance. God uses both hunks of clay to do what he wants done at a time. And we're going to see that the greatest prophet was a man like most of us. But I want to stick around on this concept for a moment. Here comes somebody saying of John, God is love. Sure he is. But love is not God. That's where the error comes in. God is the ultimate definition of God. These other penumbra that are attached onto him. Like when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, by my name El or Elohim, I have been known. God Almighty, demonstration of power and creativity. But by my name Yahweh, Jehovah, I will reveal myself through you. And that name is I've only been able to illustrate it if you can pinch a hose, as I've said before. Pinch a hose up with water being held back. You have an inevitable pressure to be released. And you open the hand and water comes forth. The closest I can come to an analogy of Yahweh or Jehovah is that's the name that is having to pinch itself up. If it were not pinched up, it would let itself go and reveal. Yahweh is saying, I'm ready to be revealed. And that which I am is like a force ready to be released that I might let myself be seen as what I want to be for my people. And it flows forth, Jehovah, Rophi, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Shalom, I'm the Lord thy peace. Jehovah Sidkenu, I'm the Lord thy righteousness. And on the names go as God reveals his character and his nature in relation to man. But God is. He is not dependent upon his character to be. And when Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me to this guy Pharaoh? Just say I'm Jehovah. And they translated in the Old Testament, I am that I am. I'm a host. Oh, it's a corny illustration. But I'm about to explode. I am what I am. Get out of the way and let me be. That's what he meant with his name. God is. He is love. He is peace. He is righteousness. But the essence of God is that energizing power that keeps him on the throne. If God were not absolute power, Lucifer, the contrary force, would take charge. Can't you thank God that he doesn't turn the other cheek all the time? I mean, where would this universe be if God had to prove his loving nature every time the devil showed up? And the devil proved in the temptation of Jesus, he knows how to quote scripture. He knows how to use it. He even tried to misuse it on God's own son. Thank God, Jesus knew when to say, you scoundrels, lying hypocrites, stinking graves painted white on the outside, vile serpents and vipers that stand in front of the kingdom and can't get in yourself, won't let anybody else in. Power keeps God on the throne. Don't ever forget that. And any limitation on God is a limitation of choice. We do not have some weak-kneed idiot sitting on the throne that must prove himself to a lame-brained philosopher, and in order to prove he has the power to eliminate himself, God explodes and obliterates God from the universe. God is. He can know anything he wants to know because he can make a puppet on the chain out of each of us. But God turned loose something in this earth. He created us in his own image with the freedom to make a choice, because God wanted devotion freely given. With that came the power to misuse freedom and seek to go our own way, which is what has happened, and produce the sin in this world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. God is not infinite. That ought to boggle the minds of some. It's in every creedal statement. And I've yet to find more than one out of 25 theologians that memorize that creed that know what they're saying. God is not me. And I'm not him. And to that degree, he's not infinite. He could be. He spoke. And nothing became everything. He could speak again, and when he gets his treasure out of the way, we'll do it again. And it'll all melt with fervent heat. God created something other than himself. I know all the statements about being in God, and I in them, they in me. But God created someone other than himself. That's why we pray to God, and the I-thou relationship is there. God is not me. I am not him. In that sense, he's not infinite. People said to me, what seminary do you recommend I go to? I become a faith sinner. You won't have so much to unlearn. Send your kids to school and let the state pay the bill. Just keep them here and they won't lose their faith. We get too complicated about the things of God. God is a person. He's on the throne, but he has covenanted certain ways in which he will relate to us. And God can accomplish whatever he will. And whatever God wants to accomplish to the point that he's willing to wipe out everything that interferes with that, he will get it done. If he needs somebody to carry the message to the degree that Paul could carry it, the chance was given the rich young ruler. He wouldn't pay the price. Well, God was ready for such a voice with that kind of training, that kind of ability, and that kind of ability to commit himself. He knocks old Paul off of a horse, blinds him, sends him to the guy that heals him, and man, who wouldn't follow him after that happens? When he gets ready to nail you down, look out, brother. He can do it. But don't put him in a box because he does it with Paul. He may make you sweat a little like Thomas. God can do what he wants. He can say to Aaron, I will never, ever wipe out your house. He can say to Eli, I know what I said, but you pushed me too far. Don't. God says in his word, I'm God and I change not. That becomes a crazy doctrine that ties God's hands in such a way that he can't change his mind about anything. Don't box God up. He's alive and he's real, and there's one criteria you can count on. He responds to people who believe in him. You get on shaky ground when you put yourself in the judgmental chair and you start making God fit your category. God responds to a guy like Elijah. Smelly, I'm sure. Now, I've driven around Gilead, and I doubt seriously there was enough water for him to take a bath once a month. He didn't dress in a clerical collar. He had little opportunity for formal training. But God's word declared something, and it wasn't happening. Which is proof positive, God can will a thing, but God's will includes waiting until an intercessor down here reaches up and pulls the chain and connects God's word with earth through that conductor of a faither that says, I will no longer allow the circumstance to deny what my God has said, and if I get crushed in the process, I will hang on to God's word until what God says is the fact, not what I see. That's all there is to it. 10-year-old kid could have done it. Elijah did. Why do you think we stand and get up every morning and say, I don't care what the circumstance. God has said it. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're going to hang on until word becomes fact. That's all Elijah did. He cared more about God appearing a liar in the eyes of men, worshiping idols when God had said if they did it, he'd shut up the heavens. He prayed. Number two, he practiced an awareness of God's presence. We talked about that. Now there's a theory, God is always present. I don't know how he does it, and I don't know what his agency is, But that's one theological concept I agree with. And I do not believe it's some kind of pervasive pantheistic presence where I'm a part of God and He's a part of me. Wherever God is, write this down and know it to be true. Wherever God is, He is absolutely there. All that He is in revelation to man is present when He's present. Now the manifestation of His presence is dependent upon a lot of things, but He's there, just as it is the nature of a person. If God is personal, it is the nature of a person. Wherever that person is, He's absolutely there. I'm here. As much of me as will ever be anywhere is right here. Takes a while to manifest me, as it does you, but I'm here. Wherever God is, He's absolutely there. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. And you don't practice God's presence. He's present no matter what you practice. But we've already seen the difference between Elijah and the widow and Obadiah. He never lost an awareness of that presence. How many of us maintain that? Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, wherever I go, the most real presence, God. Third, He was willing to act on the word He had in spite of circumstance. I'm, in a mundane way, I think more than any other of the characters we've looked at, I'm trying to get to see how simple it is. He's going to get great in a few moments. But where Elijah started, anybody in Los Angeles can start. God's Word. If you see something that God has said and is falling short of fulfillment, God's honor is at stake. Why do you think I came to Faith Center? You think I like this building? This is a gymnasium converted over. And I hate TV. Eventually, I think people will believe that, but I really do. I see its value. But it's not my cup of tea. I would much rather be, as I've said, on a beach any day than looking in a television camera. I came here for the same reason I believe many of you are here. A scar was on the Church of Jesus Christ, the largest Christian network in the world, wholly owned, 100% religious, with the name Faith on it, was about to go under. That's incongruous. That's like having a special section in hell for all the saved ones. I suppose I'd put eternally secure ones on that section. What a contradiction. The moment that God raised up a church and ran a flag up, Faith Center. Of all churches in this land, it better be Faith Center, and that cannot die. God's Word, God's honor is tied in to this church. Can you see bankruptcy proceedings? Faith Center, bankrupt. You any idea what the devil can do with that? God's word of promise for His church. As long as there was opportunity for cleansing action and fading action to work, I had no choice. Once my eyes were opened, I had no choice. God's honor is at stake. I have to move. God
is a very present help in time of trouble. And no matter what other things may be around, God is ever present. And His Word gives us the steps to climb out of the swamp. Elijah, I've said it before, now let me tell a story as I move on to move to the other side of this blackboard tonight. I don't believe Elijah got any special word from the Lord to go to King Ahab's court. He already had it. God had said, if they worship idols, I'll shut up the heavens and won't let it rain anymore. He had prayed according to the will of God. He just got up and hung his body on it. That's the only word he had. Walked into King Ahab's court and declared the word of the Lord. Then and only then, the word of the Lord came and said, go, get thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. You know what ravens eat, particularly Holy Land ravens? I wouldn't prepare it for a Thanksgiving dinner. That's right, they're carrion. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there by the brook Cherith. If it's going to stop raining, anybody that knows anything about the geography of the brook Cherith knows it will dry up. Its source is dependent upon rain. You find one word from Elijah, that was enough. The word that God would shut up the heavens takes him to Ahab's court. When he gets in Ahab's court, after having acted on the written word of God available to every saint in Israel, he then acts on special revelation. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You're never going to get God guiding you with what we might call the unknown will of God until you're acting on the known. You got people running all over town trying to get a special revelation. And I've got myself a current emotional word that gives me quivers. If I ever do a spin, like you saw me do here one night, it will be just the equivalent of counting from 1 to 10 while I contain myself from the next fellow that comes to me with a word from the Lord. That's gotten out of hand. Totally out of hand in the current revival. Whatever happened to thus saith the word of the Lord, until everybody's got their own little pipeline. They get a word from the Lord when to eat, when to go to the bathroom, what to buy in a grocery store, and when they get done with that, they got a word from the Lord for everybody else in God's creation. Well, I've got a word for them. Holy Bible to the end, as Paul Gann puts it. I'm going to help him out a little. God should have made me with 5 arms if he's going to call me into this ministry. This is very important tonight that they get the exact details of this word from the Lord that I got for them. Just be patient. If you get a genuine word from the Lord, it takes a little longer than some of that phony bunk going around. Crazy Bible. They don't even do it right. Gotta get this right, folks. 1,184 pages in the Old Testament, 361 pages in the New. That's my word for them. All of it. Every bit of it. And when they get even 10% into it, then I might pay a little more attention to their words from the Lord. Give me another year here, you'll clap at that.
Now, do I believe God speaks through personal prophecy? Sure I do. But it's the exception rather than the rule. And the test of a true prophet, it'll come to pass. So why worry about it? Number two, it will not contradict the written word of God. And what worries me is too many people are given words of the Lord, quote, to people that don't know beans about the written word. So they don't even know how to judge that prophet with his mouthings. And they're creating an atmosphere where you are most spiritual if you get your messages on this special kind of oracle pipeline. I got a word from the Lord today, and I've got a word from the Lord to you. Baloney, if you're on that good of standing with him, tell him to talk to me. I can hear. And most of the words from the Lord in the New Testament didn't change the saint at all. Remember that word of the Lord from Agabus in Acts 21? You're going to get bound at Jerusalem. You're going to get bound if you go on to Jerusalem, Paul. Scared the liver out of the saints. They began to weep and cry, oh, don't you go, because that's not God's will for you. Ah, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart, Paul said. Know you not that I'm ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know why Agabus didn't perturb him at all? God had already told Paul before Agabus got to him. The most valid word from the Lord is one that God in kindness lets someone confirm what he's already told you. You know it instantly. So just get my certain kind of reaction. You know what I'm the maddest about? The greatest sin of prophets is the desire to be a prophet. Now, I know it's okay to covet the gift of prophecy. But most true prophets are such channels from the Lord that it happens and it boils forth and they unveil speaking for God. I don't know the difference between prophesying and preaching when I get started. I learn sometimes almost as much as you do. But there's a lot of people running loose who are not concerned about being the voice of the Lord as much as they are one-upping you and establishing a spiritual authority over you by being your source of guidance from the Lord. Recognize that prideful tendency that's crept into the current revival. And I can tell you, if it's a true prophet, just cut them off at their heels. Let me recommend that the best treatment you can give a prophet like that that comes and says, I have a word for the Lord from you. If they happen to blurt it out for you, shut them up. Say what I just told you to say. If you and God are on that good of standing, talk to him, because he's going to have to talk to me. And if it's really God's word, it's going to take a better voice than you to tell me. Then walk off. And then put the test of God's word on it. And if it goes along with your spirit, you can just weigh it and it'll come to pass. But if it's a real prophet, he'll know he got it from God. And what you say to him won't bother him at all. And if he's not a real prophet, think of the people you will have saved from his garbage in the future if you totally intimidated him. Think that one over. A great deal of harassment and harm to the body of Christ could have been ended long ago if you would have so sensitized the false, overeager prophets by a good
figuratively hit on the head every time they opened their mouth, you'd sort the real from the phony in a hurry. Because it is the nature of true prophets. They don't give up prophesying just because somebody tells them to shut up. Now, I have no text for that. That's not in any of these pages. That's the second book of Scott, verse 14, which is known as Survival in the Charismatic Jungle. God's word came to Elijah after he had hung himself on what the written word said. Why would God speak a special word about Cherith to a lazy-minded saint in Israel that hadn't read Deuteronomy throughout his lifetime? Don't insult God. I also have my own other little checklist for prophets. It didn't take me long to find out if they really love God's word. I'll sail a few verses at them. You can quickly tell. You ever seen those prophets that walk out when you're in a heavy teaching session? You ever seen those kind? I don't know why I can't get off this survival course in the charismatic jungle tonight, but I think I'll stay on a few minutes. Come on, am I the only guy that's ever seen prophets that if you really start getting into God's word, they're gone to find somebody else to give a word to? Anybody ever seen that? Or am I the only one? I'd like to know if there's anybody else ever seen that. Let me see your hand. How many know that some of those most eager to get a word from the Lord and to give a word from the Lord are going to walk out of a teaching session? That's not always true. There are a lot of sincere people off on this trip. There are a lot of them that think that you somehow really graduate in things spiritual if you get it all through this channel. There is a genuine move of the Spirit. But every genuine move of the Spirit in the history of the church has been corrupted by people that cannot keep the Spirit and the Word in balance. If you don't love God's Word, God's not going to make you a prophet. And that's just the way it is. Elijah was acting on Deuteronomy. Then he got a special revelation. And he was willing to heed the word he had in spite of circumstances. Off to Cherith he went. When he got there, you don't find another word from the Lord until it says, after a while, the brook dried up. Then it says, the word of the Lord came to go to Zarephath. The word means blasting furnace. Again, I ask you to put flesh and blood on these people. Elijah was not only willing to go where the word sent him to go, he was also willing to stay where the word sent him until he got a new, clear direction from the Lord. Now sit by that drying brook. God sent Elijah to a brook that's going to dry up. It didn't just flow one day and get dry the next. It got smaller and smaller, smaller, little trickle, then puddles, then wet sand, then nothing. Why did he leave? Why did he go hunt another brook? How come we have no record of him saying, "You sure that this is the place?" The birds were flying every day. He had some indication. But the brook's drying up. And you don't find a single word from the Lord until you read, after a while the brook dried up. And I can tell you in the original, it meant dry, dry. Not partially dry, but dried up. And then, only then, the word of the Lord came, said, go to Zarephath. Hottest place in the land. I've commanded a widow to feed you there. I have bearded the king. I have had ravens fly to feed me. I got a prophetic reputation. I mean, I'm a miracle worker every day. You're going to send me down there now to a mundane lifestyle where a widow feeds me? Plus the fact, while the rest of the preachers think backside of the desert, me living there with a widow. Go to Zarephath. I've commanded a widow to feed you there. Off goes Elijah. When he gets to Zarephath, there's the widow. She's gathering sticks. Hot dog I can eat. Feed me. Can't. Only got one meal. Me and my kid. We're going to eat it and die. Now, he could have had a spiritual image to live up to. I mean, what if the news media could get hold of this? He's going to take the last meal from that widow and her boy. I hear this smelly old guy comes off the out of nowhere, thundering out, he's God's servant, and he's going to take the last meal from a widow and her boy. Boy, I can see it in the Herald Examiner. Elijah Jimmy Jones. The natural man receiveth not. Now, I don't have any truck with Jimmy Jones. I agree with one thing that was said Friday night. There are no murderers in the church. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. He could have gotten intimidated, more interested in his image than obeying God. The mark on Elijah is if God says it, he does it. He doesn't start out with special revelations. He starts conforming to the written word of God, and when he's in the frequency, then he suddenly starts getting signals. The problem with some people, they're wandering around out here, and the frequency's gone off on another channel. It's on channel 30, but they're off on channel 47. And they're hunting for special revelations. Instead of saying or staying in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're off hunting a special testament. If you get in the Old and the New, then your special revelations will come. Because Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And if you're walking in his word, he'll be talking to you. But if you're off the channel, you're going to get channel 47 stuff. Whatever that is. Is there such a channel? Because I sure don't want to insult anybody. Is there a 47? I know there was a 46, and they're not supposed to give one next door, so I think I picked a safe one at least. I'm talking about Los Angeles. Then he got the special revelations, and he was just as eager. Now, do I believe the Lord speaks? Yes, I do. And I believe he's got more than enough to tell Gene his words for Gene. I will take his words for me, and I will preach his word for you. And if I get a special revelation for you, I'm going to pray God will give it to you without my help. Survival in the charismatic jungle. Same way with convictions. I'm going to live my convictions. And there are people that have spent 3 years trying to figure out what they are, but I still got some of you, fool. You haven't got me boxed up, some of you who think you have. I will live my convictions. I'm preaching Christ and his convictions. That's the common ground. I want each man of God to understand that you, when you have this word from God, you should hang your body on it, no matter what the circumstance. And at the same time, if as you are in that frequency, that channel where God's word is, if he gives you a word, obey it. And let others do the same. The common ground is the written word. Every saint in Israel should have descended on Ahab's court. Why? Because that was God's word applicable to all. But only Elijah should have went to Cherith. Or else there wouldn't have been enough food from the ravens, because Elijah was sent there. Now, if it were a modern revival, we'd all go to Ahab's court and we'd all go to Cherith. Do I have to interpret that? When you are in God's Word, He will guide you. And the lesson of Elijah is, if He doesn't give you clear direction, stay where you're at, even if the brook goes dry. Because when God gets ready to speak to you, He sure doesn't need to send Obadiah to tell Elijah what to do. He and Elijah were on good terms. Stay there. And if it is God's book, then it's the word for everybody. If it's your special message, just do it and keep your mouth shut about it. Just do it. That's simple, isn't it? I believe I can understand that, John. Yeah, even an old Calvinist can figure that out. I mean, predestination lets him do something for you he may not want to do for me. See, I even know that. Me and old Calvin get along fine. Just act on the word you have. It's okay to spread the general word around. If he sends you to the widow on the backside of the desert, you're probably better off not tell anybody. Just go. And when you get there, here she is. Give me that meal. Last one I got. Well, I know some that would have said, God, you sent me to the wrong widow. If that's all she's got, there's something wrong with the message, or I'm in the wrong town, or I'm here at the wrong time. Elijah's mark on his life was he hung on to God's word. He said, give it to me. Herald Examiner, Channel 7, or whatever the criticism may be, or not. Give it to me. And when she got it, the message, she gave to him. Then what happened? That's when she started really feasting. Right? You know the world wants to deprive the church of that luxury. They want to so intimidate the church world that there would be no widow ever blessed like that widow at Zarephath if the world had its way. The minute she obeyed God's man, blessings abounded. And old Elijah had to live there in what I call the trivial and the mundane. I want you to notice this. Elijah the man cared more about God than he did his own honor. He practiced an awareness of God's presence that was the same in the king's court of the desert. He would hang his body on God's word to him, beginning with God's word to everybody, no matter what the circumstance. And he was the same on the backside of the desert that he was in the king's court. Here's where Elijah boggles my mind. His ability to let his awareness of God's presence keep him in the trivial tells me why God could trust him on Mount Carmel. Anybody can act like a preacher on this platform. Anybody can act like a preacher in the midst of a revival. But he's just living there, getting up every morning, going to sleep in the backside of the desert. What's he doing for God? It gets drier every day. He's accomplishing nothing. I don't even have any record of him writing. One morning, the widow gets up and comes down, starts berating him. Her son died. He says, if you hadn't come along, Elijah, my son wouldn't have died. And you come along to remind me of my past sins. Now, I've preached on this before, so you know what I would have said. Help me remember. I said, you silly woman, If I hadn't come along by your own mouth, you said you only had one meal. So if I hadn't come along, you and your kid both be dead. So the least you can do is thank God you're still alive. I'm sorry he died. If I don't know anything about your dumb sins, don't want to know about your dumb sins, and don't come down here berating me because your boy died. Thank God you lived as long as you did and that you're still alive. Now maybe one day I'll get over that. And when I do completely, I will go up like Enoch. I'm better today than I was a few years ago. Thank God. And I want to be better tomorrow than I am today. And I think that honest preaching hangs up the plumb line. But I see in Elijah a testing time that worries me about today's charismatic renewal. Everybody's anxious. Anxious to be in a Mount Carmel kind of expression. Lord, give me the chance to pull fire down from heaven. The cry of my heart is give me the ability to live in that widow's house and put up with what Elijah did and treat it the way he treated it. I ain't there yet, but I know what the doorway to Mount Carmel is. Instead of yelling at her, he said, show me your boy. Went upstairs, prayed life into him, and that was the greatest miracle recorded in God's book to that moment. And there was nobody there to see it, no magazine to publish it. Finally got in God's book, but there was no place in the whole land anybody going to find out about that miracle. No cameras. My Lord, you can't even put it in the newspaper. He got caught by surprise. He didn't have the meeting there. If I'd have had that kid in front of 5,000 people, I would have been able to shake the whole convention. Why did God let it happen out back here in a desert? I mean, the kid could have died. It's in God's hands. At least he could have been carted into the arena. Why don't we take him over to Ahab's court so I can raise him there? I'm still on survival in the charismatic jungle. How come that four is upside down? They flashed a 4-minute signal at me. I got him so rattled on that machine, he's got it upside down. Elijah prayed, and the boy was raised from the dead, brought him down, presented him to his mother. I still want you to see what I think a true spiritual giant ought to seek for. She says to him, and every so often, about once a month, I go to this because I think this is the outstanding biblical illustration of the uselessness of human judgment. When he raised that boy and presented him to that widow who would have starved to death if he hadn't come and had been a beneficiary of God's miracle provision, when he raises the boy after she blamed him for it, she says, now I know you're a man of God and you tell the truth. Which is, by the way, proves to me the only way we will get the people who believe lies about us to ever be convinced, apparently, is if their kids die and we raise them from the dead right in their presence. That may convince them, otherwise it's hopeless. Now I know you're a man of God and speak the truth. How fallacious human judgment. You know, how many remember what I told you last time I'd say? I said, you silly thing. I'm the same guy I was before your boy died. And a few minutes ago, you was calling me names and blaming me for it. The least you can do is apologize for what you said a few minutes ago. But he didn't. That's why I think he made it. How many people do you find in the current revival seeking these qualities, putting them prior, wanting to reach a stage that they care more about God than they do themselves, where when they pray, they're praying for God to do that which he said he would do for his purposes and his good, instead of praying, oh God, bless me, give me, take me, do me, all the me-me's. How many of them want a practiced awareness of God's presence
in the atmospheres where it's not so obvious. They want, just keep me rolling, I'm not done yet. Practiced awareness of God's presence. Ability to simply take a grip on God's Word and let nothing shake you loose from that Word, no matter what the circumstance. An ability, because you know God is present and looking on, to do for Him. That's why He didn't let that old widow disturb Him. God was His audience. And He might be in the king's court with a host around. He will be on Mount Carmel, where all the prophets of Baal and the leaders of the land gather. Or He can be with one widow in a desert, but He prayed for one audience. God. God, give me that ability. You think I preach as though I've arrived? Elijah drives me to my knees. Because I have not named one thing out of James Scott's reach. I am not ready yet to get to calling fire down from heaven. I'm not to the point yet of those miracle happenings. I'm not ready to believe God's going to give me a whirlwind, a chariot to go in. I know that I can do every one of these things. And it's hard-headed, applied, practical faith that I'm trying to teach God's people here. I wish I had another 30 minutes, because I want to show you what God did to him. But that's next week. Time to close now. I'm going to teach. I'm not going to cut this to pieces. And I came here not with a word from the Lord, but with a Gene Scott hope that I could finish Elijah tonight. Thank God I didn't say I had a word from the Lord. Otherwise, I might feel, in order to justify my prophetic stance, I would have to finish it. I didn't come with that. I came to teach His word tonight. Let me tie it in one tight knot. Do you understand why God began to do the things with Elijah that we already know God did with him? What do you think we could do with 1,000 Elijahs willing to care more about God's honor than themselves? Keeping a disciplined relationship with God's promise never to leave us or forsake us, until instead of coming to the house of God to meet God, you'd come in His presence, ready to get direction from God, willing to hang your body on God's word in spite of every circumstance, and so aware of God's presence that instead of seeking some flamboyant chance to show off spirituality, you walk in His presence until the trivial gives you the opportunity for miracle. To me, the outstanding thing about Elijah is that the greatest miracle he did could have been missed if he had gotten up in the wrong mood that day. What if he had gotten up so weary with the hot sun, the desert, and the monotony of just being there where God had placed him? Until when that widow came and said her son died, he would have exploded the way I ludicrously illustrated it. He was ready to be God's instrument of miracle. It's going to happen here. And we'll be over one of these days. This is the primary reason Faith Center exists, to communicate and equip God's men and women of faith with the steps they can take. I haven't even got to him getting down on his knees and praying for some special gift. Notice that? He just got tuned in on God's word and joined himself with it. Lift the song, everybody, and sing it, and go home with the knowledge you can be like Elijah if you're willing to walk like this. Sing the song.